The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. I'll be reading this month's feature article entitled The Power of His Resurrection, written by Dave Hunt. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers is very specific. He asks God to bestow upon them a deeper knowledge and understanding of Christ that we do well to seek for ourselves. This is not something that one can learn in a seminary or even in a Bible study or from reading devotional books. Paul's desire for them was that they would willingly receive from God the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Ephesians 1:17-23. Specifically, Paul prays that they would know the exceeding greatness of the power that God wanted to demonstrate in their lives. His explanation of this power is most instructive. Paul tells us about it in Philippians 3. It was, in fact, what he desired so much for himself. He called it the power of his resurrection and declared, "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Was Paul uncertain of his salvation, concerned that he might not qualify for the resurrection of believers at the rapture? Hardly. He is telling us that the resurrection of Christ is not only a historical event that we look back to with satisfaction and joy, it is the greatest event in the history, past, present, or future, of the entire cosmos. The greatest event that the universe will ever see is also one of the most difficult to understand. We mention it so casually, but here is the hinge upon which all history hangs and is forever divided. The division of time ought to be not only B.C., before Christ, and A.D., meaning after Christ, it ought to be B.R., before the resurrection, and A.R., after the resurrection. With modern telescopes and the means of apparently probing farther into space than ever before, David's words in Psalm 19 take on deeper meaning. The heavens declare the glory of God. Creation is the greatest visible expression of power, and we bow in awe and worship when we think of the infinite God behind all that we can see. But Paul says that it is nothing in comparison to the power displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the great power that Paul desired for the Ephesians to experience in their daily lives. In fact, Paul tells us that the resurrection is the greatest display of God's power ever to be demonstrated, nor can it ever be surpassed. We need to understand why this is so and why Paul prayed as he did. After all, in Christ was life, John 1:4, Jesus said, "I have power, that is, dunamis, to lay down my life and to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father," John 10:18. Then why did it take such power to raise Christ from the dead? During his life on earth and before his own resurrection, Christ had raised many from the dead. Those resurrected, such as Lazarus, John 11:1-43, and the widow of Nain's son, Luke 7:11-16, died again after some days or years to await the resurrection of all believers at the rapture. How could the giver of life by whom all things were created, John 1:3, be killed? Here we have a seeming contradiction. Christ himself said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself," John 10:18. Yet Peter indicts the Jews with having killed Jesus, "whom ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain," Acts 2:23. In addressing the rabbinical council, Stephen uses even stronger language, "of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers," Acts 7:52. The answer to the question of why it took the greatest power ever displayed to raise Christ from the dead can only be found in relation to the death he died. God had declared that the penalty for sin is death, which is eternal separation from him. Isn't that rather harsh? Adam and Eve were driven out from the garden paradise by their Creator, who had placed them there, for the seemingly minor infraction of eating some fruit. How could that be worthy of eternal punishment? We have such a careless view of sin, looking at the act alone and forgetting against whom the act was committed. The sin of Adam and Eve was not merely eating the forbidden fruit. It was deliberate defiance of and rebellion against the one who had created them and the entire universe. From our viewpoint, David's sin of adultery, murder, and lying was far more reprehensible. But David knew what sin was. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Psalm 51, verse 4. At its heart, sin is deliberate treason, open and defiant rebellion against the Creator and ruler of the universe. We need to remember this fact. Most Christians who, when convicted by conscience, fall on their faces and confess their sins, are not really confessing the horror of what they've done. It is not enough to repent of the deed. We must confess also that no matter how trivial we think the act was, we have repeated Adam and Eve's treason against the Lord God. Without that admission deeply felt as a conviction in our hearts, the confession is incomplete. Now we begin to understand why it took the exceeding greatness of God's power to raise Christ from the dead. The hymn writer put it well, "'Twas our sin's vast load that laid thee, Lord of life, within the grave." What does that mean? How could our sins have been laid upon the sinless Christ? This certainly was not accomplished by Pilate's condemnation of Christ, nor in the scourging and being nailed to a cross by godless Roman soldiers. Yet, this is what that unbiblical film, The Passion of the Christ, portrayed, and it was praised by thousands of evangelicals, including hundreds of leaders. What really happened on the cross not only could not be portrayed in a movie, but by omission was denied. Isaiah wrote, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Isaiah 53:10. Clearly what men did to Christ had no part at all in the Lord's bruising him and making his soul a sacrifice for sin. There is a moral and spiritual dimension to sin that Christ had to endure for every individual, and none other could. Not only did our Savior have to be perfectly sinless to pay for the sins of others, but he had to be infinite. No one less than God could accomplish this satisfaction of justice. But the penalty had been pronounced against mankind. Thus, God, though infinite, could not pay that penalty unless, without ceasing to be God, he became fully man. This is what the one and only virgin birth was all about. Atheists complain that it would be unjust for an innocent party to pay the penalty for the guilty. That would be true were it not for another dimension to the cross. For those who believe, God considers Christ's death and resurrection to be as their own. A miraculous inner transformation occurs, which Christ promised and which he called being born again. John 3:3-16. That's not a cliche, but reality. Pilate could not have known what he was saying when he presented Christ to the howling mob. "Behold the man." This was man as God had intended him to be. Paul called him the second man, and also the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45-47. In other words, from Adam, freshly created by the hand of God in the garden, to Jesus, the last Adam, freshly formed in the womb of a virgin, there was no one of whom it could be said, "Behold the man as God intended him to be." sin's vast load, which would have held mankind in the lake of fire forever, could be fully endured by the Infinite One upon the cross, where he stood between God and man. If infinite justice had not been satisfied through Christ's full payment for our sins, he could not have come out of that grave. The penalty for sin is eternal banishment from God's presence and from his entire universe into the lake of fire. This is what high treason against the Creator of all merits in his court. One of the greatest horrors of the lake of fire will be the fact that even in that place of torment, these haters of God find no escape from him. He is there in the consciences of the damned, consciences that will no longer find any excuse behind which to hide. There will be no escape from the truth they rejected, and that will haunt them eternally. David said, "If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." Psalm 139, verse 8. It would be impossible for any finite being to pay the infinite penalty demanded by God's infinite justice. No man attempting to pay for his own sins could ever finally say, as Christ declared in triumph on the cross, "It is finished. The debt has been paid." But the penalty must be paid in full. How else can the prison gates of justice be torn open? In the book of Job, we get some inkling of the very real struggle between Satan and God for the cosmos. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Job 1:6. In that amazing account, we are given an insight into what is involved in this battle between God and Satan. It is a conflict of cosmic proportions for control of the universe, and man is the prize that both sides seek. This is a very real battle for man's heart and affection, nor is there any guarantee that God will triumph in every individual case. With the gift of free will, every man has an individual choice to make concerning which side he will join in this battle. Christians have a vital role to play in Satan's ultimate defeat. They overcame that old serpent, the devil, Revelation 12:9, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death, Revelation 12:11. With the love of Christ in our hearts, we follow the example that Christ himself left to us. Who, when he was reviled not again. What he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. 1 Peter 2:21-25. Satan continues to enter God's presence boldly, as he did in Job's day. How do we know? He still accuses the brethren before the throne of God day and night, and will do so to the very end. Revelation 12:10. As we've said before, and it bears repeating, Satan is like a lame duck president. He can still walk the corridors of power unopposed and wield considerable influence behind the scenes. He has not yet been thrown out of heaven, but that day is coming soon. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Revelation 12:7-9. How will Satan finally be cast out? An old hymn expresses clearly and beautifully what Scripture portrays. In weakness like defeat, he won the victor's crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet, by being trodden down. He Satan's power laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Satan cannot understand how Christ, through meekness and seeming weakness, could triumph over him. everything about the cross confuses him. First, he inspired Peter to prevent Christ from going to the cross. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Matthew 16:21-22. We know that Satan inspired Peter because of Christ's reply, Get thee behind me, Satan. Then he inspired Judas to betray Jesus to the rabbis so that they could have him crucified. Satan entered into him, that is Judas, John 13:27. Satan doesn't understand to this day. In my opinion, Satan really thinks he could be the final victor in this battle for the hearts and minds of mankind. And why not? He offers what he has trained man's greed and lust to desire. Wealth, possessions, hedonistic pleasure, free sex, popularity, fame, drugs and alcohol in abundance, and satisfaction of every lustful desire. Yet multitudes choose instead to follow Christ, though he offers hatred and rejection by the world, with persecution and suffering, but eternity in his presence where there is true happiness. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. And what of those who make the wrong choices and opt to join Satan in committing treason? God does not take pleasure in punishing the wicked, Ezekiel 33:11, but each one's punishment must be suited to the crime. When one reads what the atheist leaders say about God in blatant and defiant rebellion, we know they would tear him from his throne if they could. They hate God. It is clear that torment for eternity in the lake of fire for their treason will at last be the reaping of what they have sowed. Consider the following from Richard Dawkins, leader of the New Atheist Movement, in a debate with John Lennox, a fervent Christian, also an Oxford professor and scientist with 2 earned PhDs, who in his closing remarks testified to his faith in Christ and to our Lord's resurrection. Quote, Yes, well, that concluding bit, said Dawkins, lips curled in contempt, voice dripping with venom, rather gives the game away, doesn't it? All that stuff about science and physics, that's all very grand and wonderful, and then suddenly we come down to the resurrection of Jesus. It's so pretty. It's so trivial. It's so local. It's so earthbound. It's so unworthy of the universe. End quote. Yet God calls the resurrection the greatest display that could ever be known of His majesty and power. How pitiful is this vitriolic outburst from Dawkins? This pagan, who obviously worships creation instead of its creator, Romans 1:21-23, is beside himself with rage. This expression of his hatred of God will mock him eternally. Proverbs 1:20-33. While heaven will ring with the eternal yet ever new song of praise to God and the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Dave Hunt. This month's quotable is from C.H. Spurgeon. The Word of God is quite sufficient to interest and bless the souls of men throughout all time, but novelties soon fail. Surely, cries one, we must add our own thoughts thereto. My brother, think by all means, but the thoughts of God are better than yours. You may shed fine thoughts as trees in the autumn cast their leaves, but there is one who knows more about your thoughts than you do, and he thinks little of them. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. To liken our thoughts to the great thoughts of God would be a gross absurdity. Would you bring your candle to show the sun? Your nothingness to replenish the eternal all? it is better to be silent before the Lord than to dream of supplementing what He has written. From The Greatest Fight in the World, C.H. Spurgeon's Final Manifesto, pages 12 and 13. And now Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Our first question. Sam Harris, one of the four horsemen leading the New Atheist, writes, quote, "According to the most common interpretations of biblical prophecy, Jesus will return only after things have gone horribly awry. It is therefore not an exaggeration to say that if the city of New York were suddenly replaced by a ball of fire, some significant percentage of the American population would see a silver lining in the subsequent mushroom cloud, as it would suggest to them that the best thing that is ever going to happen was about to happen, the return of Christ." End quote. Why would Jesus have to use some huge catastrophe in order to make His appearance on earth? And why would Christians rejoice over such a tragedy, with complete disregard for the lives lost? And now Dave's response. In more than 50 years of speaking at prophecy conferences and both reading and writing many best-selling prophecy books, I have never encountered Harris's bizarre idea. He displays the grossest ignorance of the Bible I've ever encountered, especially from someone who claims to know it and dares to ridicule it. Where did Harris get this most common interpretation of biblical prophecy? It contradicts the Bible and maligns God's character and that of Christians. A tiny fringe group of Christians may hold such an unbiblical and God-dishonoring view. No Christian would rejoice at the destruction of New York or any other city. Statements like these erode any confidence one might have otherwise had in the accuracy of Harris's accusations. Could his books be worth reading? A major mistake is his failure to distinguish between the rapture, which occurs during a time of false peace and prosperity, and takes true Christians to heaven, and the second coming, when Christ rescues Israel at Armageddon and destroys those who are attacking to destroy her. The Great Tribulation ends in the siege of Jerusalem. At that time, there could be a nuclear exchange. This is not, however, a necessary condition for the Second Coming. Question. Sam Harris argues, quote, "The idea that the Bible is a perfect guide to morality is simply astounding, given the contents of the book. We must also stone people to death for heresy, adultery, homosexuality, working on the Sabbath, worshiping graven images, practicing sorcery, and a wide variety of other imaginary crimes. Here is just one example of God's timeless wisdom. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods,' you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people." Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 and 9. This is supposed to represent a loving God? How can you defend this? And Dave's response. As usual, this criticism from Harris reflects the grossest ignorance of the Bible and leaves common sense far behind. It also reveals an open hostility, prejudice, and an unwillingness to have his ignorance remedied. He is not interested in truth, but only in tearing down the Bible and turning as many people against it as he possibly can. First of all, these commands were for Israel, not for any other nation, either then or since. Quote, He hath not dealt so with any other nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. End quote. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. Israel has a special relationship with God. Quote, the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. End quote. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. He commanded Israel to obey his laws and warned that if they persisted in rebellion, he would cast them out of the land he had given to them and would scatter them to every part of the earth. They would be hated, persecuted, and slaughtered unmercifully, suffering more than any other people in history. Dozens of prophecies written 2,000 to 3,000 years ago accurately foretold the Holocaust and also Islam's attempt to destroy Israel today. On the basis alone of fulfilled prophecies concerning Israel, we have more than sufficient proof of the existence of God to convince anyone who is willing to face the truth. The God of Israel, an expression found 203 times in the Bible, promised that he would not let the Jews be wiped out, but would preserve a remnant and in the last days would gradually restore them to their rightful land. Though surrounded by enemies, vastly outnumbering them, and bent on their destruction. In this remarkable prophecy, God has linked himself eternally with Israel. What an embarrassment it would be to the God of Israel if Israel no longer existed. Do you want to prove God does not exist? Then wipe out the Jews. And to do that, you would have to wipe out Israel. I pity any man or nation that tries. As for the penalties God prescribes that Harris imagines reveal God to be a monster, governments in every culture have by necessity dealt severely with those who attempt to overthrow them. This is high treason, and the penalty is death. If God exists and is truly the Creator, then surely He, more than any earthly government, is entitled to make the rules. This He has done by establishing physical laws that hold the universe together, and then by writing moral laws in every conscience. What Harris lists are all acts of treason against the Lord of the universe. Yet the Creator is not allowed to mete out severe punishment, including the death penalty, against rebels guilty of intending to overthrow His rule. Satan was the first to commit high treason, and he apparently took one-third of the angels with him. God is patient in His dealings with men, but those who persist in rebellion, as do atheists such as Harris, will, unless they repent, be banished from God's universe and consigned to the lake of fire eternally. See TBC, April 2008 article and June 2008 Q&A for what that means. Treason committed by humans will be tolerated for a time, perhaps even for the whole of one's life. But after death comes judgment. Question. Sam Harris writes, quote, every devout Muslim has the same reasons for being a Muslim that you have for being a Christian, and yet you do not find their reasons compelling. The Quran repeatedly declares that it is the perfect word of the Creator of the universe. Can you prove that Allah is not the one true God? Can you prove that the archangel Gabriel did not visit Muhammad in his cave? Of course not. End of quote. How can one tell which holy book is true and which is not? Isn't it one man's word against another man's? And Dave's response. We can prove that each of Islam's claims is false. Harris displays abysmal ignorance both of Christianity and of Islam. There are many profound differences and only a few superficial similarities. The God of Israel inspired 40 different prophets over a period of 1,600 years to write the Bible. Most of them never met any of the others, yet their prophecies all agree with and supplement one another. There are no prophecies in the Quran any more than in the Hindu Vedas or sayings of Buddha. every one of the 40 biblical prophets has 39 independent witnesses, most of whom lived in different cultures and times in history and never even met one another. Yet, their testimonies agree. This is a powerful witness to the truth of the Bible. For the veracity of the Quran, there is only one, Muhammad. He began his career with more than 20 murders and perpetuated his power by murdering thousands more through disciples following his example. This evil continued until his death. Islamic historians admit that far from dying like Jesus Christ as a willing sacrifice, Muhammad died ignominiously, poisoned by the widow whose husband he had murdered. Christians have a multiplicity of prophecies and witnesses testifying to the sinlessness of Christ. The Quran itself urges Muhammad to confess his sins, but at the same time it admits the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Proof of the Bible is found in hundreds of prophecies recorded centuries before their fulfillment. The Quran has none. Many eyewitnesses have attested to the fact of Christ's resurrection. Some of the greatest legal minds and many historians declare that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is established on such solid evidence that it would stand up in any court. Islam has nothing comparable. And our final question this month, in Christopher Hitchens' God is Not Great, he says that the magnificent, irreducible complexity of the human eye is not evidence for a creator, but cites the ineptitude of its design as proof for evolution. He quotes Dr. Michael Shermer, who claims that a simple eye spot with a handful of light-sensitive cells developed into a recessed eye spot, then into a pinhole camera eye, then into a pinhole lens, then into a complex eye. Shermer goes on to say, the anatomy of the human eye, in fact, shows anything but intelligence in its design. It is built upside down and backwards, requiring photons of light to travel through the cornea, lens, aqueous fluid, blood vessels, ganglion cells, amacrine cells, horizontal cells, and bipolar cells before they reach the light-sensitive rods and cones that transduce the light signal into neural impulses, which are then sent to the visual cortex at the back of the brain. Hitchens says it is because we evolved from sightless bacteria now found to share our DNA that we are so myopic. We must never forget Charles Darwin's injunction that even the most highly evolved of us will continue to carry the indelible stamp of their lowly origin. My question is, for optimal vision, why would an intelligent designer have built an eye upside down and backwards? And Dave's response. I have a question, first of all, for Hitchens. Can he prove that we evolved from sightless bacteria? It is true that we all share the same DNA alphabet, even with carrots and garden slugs. But human DNA is far more complex. Nor is DNA all that makes us human and separates us from all lower creatures. What part of the DNA spells out appreciation for poetry, the ability to compose an opera, or to write like Shakespeare or Dickens? Where does the DNA spell out the genius to define the mathematics to engineer the construction of a high-rise building, or to design the space capsule that landed on the moon? None of these abilities comes from DNA, nor even from the brain, but from the non-physical mind. Hitchens is determined to support his atheism at any cost. And that makes him so eager to accept anything that seems to do so, that he is blind to the many facts to the contrary. The truth is that Shermer, upon whom Hitchens relies, has the facts twisted. He recites the standard theory of evolutionists concerning the origin of the eye from a simple eye spot with a handful of light-sensitive cells, then into a pinhole camera eye, then into a pinhole lens, then into a complex eye. Evolutionists all repeat this same recital as though it has been established by fossils, but that is far from the case. It doesn't take a genius to realize that this is pure speculation. A child could ask simple questions that neither Shermer nor Hitchens could answer. What is an eye spot? How did it develop? Many cells in our body are light sensitive, but none of them will turn into an eye. Why this one? How and why did it develop a recessed eye spot? How did it make the huge leaps from eye spot to a pinhole camera eye, then into a pinhole lens? And how could it have been called a camera before it had a lens? At what point did these partial developments begin to benefit the organism enough to aid in its survival? How did they avoid being wiped out by natural selection before they became part of a functioning whole? As for the eye being badly designed, ophthalmic scientists have denounced this idea. Dr. George Marshall, for example, Sir Jules Thorne, lecturer in ophthalmic science, University of Glasgow, declares the belief that the eye is wired backward comes from a lack of knowledge of eye function and anatomy. The nerves could not go behind the eye because that space is reserved for the choroid, which provides the rich blood supply needed for the very metabolically active retinal pigment epithelium, or RPE. This is necessary to regenerate the photoreceptors and to absorb excess heat. So the nerves must go in front instead. Inverted wiring is necessary for vertebrae eyes to work, the direct opposite of what evolutionists claim would be the correct wiring. In fact, the evolutionist claim is actually undercut by their own assessment of squid eyes, which, despite being wired correctly, don't see as well as vertebrate eyes. Interestingly, anyone with excellent eyesight is said to have eyes like a hawk, which are backwardly wired, not eyes like a squid. The excellent sight provided by these allegedly wrongly wired eyes makes evolutionist objections absurd. The claim that the nerves obstruct the light has been falsified by very new research by scientists at Leipzig University. Not only is the inverted wiring of our eyes a good design necessary for proper functioning, but it is also coordinated with an ingenious fiber optic plate. So the vertebrate eye has the advantage of a rich blood supply behind the receptors without the disadvantage of nerves blocking out light. Such fine coordination of parts makes sense with a master coordinator, while it's a puzzle for evolutionists. This month's TBC Extra is an article entitled, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, written by and read by TBC staff member Brendan Boer.
Oh, the glorious truth of it. Jesus is our faithful and true friend. He is our brother born for adversity, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17. He is the great King and God and Creator, and yet He is desirous to be our friend. Earthly friends will fail us and do. We fail our own friends. Because of unfaithfulness on the part of the children of men, true friends are hard to come by and will all eventually fail. But Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, the one who purchased our pardon at Calvary, will be your friend if you will trust in Him. So often we forget about all that we have in Christ, and that we are blessed beyond measure in Him in whom we are complete. We who have received the Lord Jesus into our hearts are the children of the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, who declares, "The world is mine." He owns the universe and has promised to give us all things, and yet we usually live in poverty, spiritual poverty. The biblical command in Philippians chapter 4 is that we should let our moderation be known unto all men, showing that the Lord is at hand. He is near and ready to deliver, but He awaits our call for that deliverance. God reigns in heaven looking down upon us, desiring every moment to show himself strong on our behalf, but we, in our short-sightedness and faithlessness and carefulness, will not come unto him that we might have life and deliverance from all of our afflictions and troubles. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Psalm chapter 34, verse 19. So many troubles encompass the saints, and we get bogged down and discouraged under their weight, and it shows up in our countenances, conversations, and lifestyles. It was never the will of God for his people to be discouraged, downcast, fretful, murmuring, and complaining. Yet he has seen fit for us to suffer the afflictions that come with this life. This is part of his school, and the lesson that he desires to teach us is to look up. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Remember David. His own men considered stoning him because their enemies had stolen their wives, children, and goods while they were away with the Philistines to fight against Israel. What was David's response to the greatly troubling circumstances? David encouraged himself in the Lord. This is all it says, but oh, the depths of the meaning for us. The difference between failure and defeat for the saint is in which way he turns. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Psalm chapter 50, verse 15. This is the will of God for us. He allows all of these trying situations to test us, to prove us, and to show us our insufficiency apart from him who is all-sufficient, in whom all our needs are met. Psalm chapter 23, verse 1, Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. If we do not come to him for his help, we don't gain the victory that God has already made available for us in Christ. Then he doesn't get the glory that he otherwise would. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm chapter 46, verse 1. God is at all times and in all circumstances instructing the saints to be fully dependent upon and to utterly cast themselves upon him for everything. Paul concluded that the thorn in his flesh, whatever that may have been, we do know that it was an infirmity of some sort and a great trial, we may be sure, was a gift from God to reveal Paul's own weakness and turn him to the Lord, the strength of Israel, to be his strength. Paul declares, after beseeching the Lord three times to remove his thorn in the flesh, "And he, the Lord, said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I, Paul, rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. We are ever exhorted in Scripture to come to the Lord Jesus in every trying circumstance, trusting fully in him. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. Peter encouraged, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Likewise, Paul exhorted, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Let us trust his promises. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Blessed Savior, thou hast promised, thou wilt all our burdens bear. May we ever, Lord, be bringing all to thee in earnest prayer. Soon in glory, bright unclouded, there will be no need for prayer. Rapture praise and endless worship will be our sweet portion there. Joseph M. Scriven. I'm Brendan Boer.
This month's news alert is from the Seattle Times, December 2nd, 2008. A group of atheists filed a lawsuit Tuesday seeking to remove part of a state anti-terrorism law that requires Kentucky's Office of Homeland Security to acknowledge it can't keep the state safe without God's help. The plaque posted at the Kentucky Emergency Operations Center in Frankfort includes the Bible verse, "Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." State Representative David Floyd, a Republican from Bardstown, said the preamble to the Kentucky Constitution references a people grateful to Almighty God. So he said he sees no constitutional violation in enlisting God in the state's homeland security efforts. "God help us if we don't," he said. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of a physically finer 2009er. Dave and I are looking forward, by the grace of our merciful Lord, to a healthier year ahead. Dave's recovery from a series of physical afflictions and medical procedures has been slow, but his definite progress has been encouraging. The primary hurdle remains a lack of stability due to increased nerve damage suffered from replacing an earlier hip replacement that deteriorated. We are praying that a physical therapy regimen and lots of walking will solve the stability problem. My season of affliction, resulting in four surgeries over a six-month period, came to a very good ending last month. All the procedures, from a large, blessedly benign tumor removal, to a temporary ileostomy, to months of self-catheterizing, to putting me back together by the Lord's mercy, were very successful. As Dave mentioned the other day, he believes the Lord has more for us to do. That would seem to be the case, because throughout all of the above, and by His wonderful grace, we've been no less productive and fruitful than any year previous to 2008. We are both humbled and deeply thankful for your outpouring of prayers on our behalf. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.